We are in the Gospel of Luke. We are continuing in chapter 15. So before we pray to the Lord, let's read the first 10 verses of Luke chapter 15. Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him, that is Jesus. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable, saying, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost.' In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Father in heaven, as we look to your word, we ask that you would help us to see your joy, that we would understand your heart. Teach us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, imagine you're in a group of people, and you're standing around, and someone comes up and says, "Jesus receives sinners." How do you react? Now, we know that communication is more than just words. Sometimes it's in body language or the tone that we use. If someone says it with an excited voice, it's like, "Can you believe this? Jesus receives sinners." You're going to hear it a certain way. But if they're saying it in kind of a grumbling, disgust ways, it's like, "Look at this guy. Can you believe this? He receives sinners." It's going to shape how you perceive that statement. But there's more than just how it's said. It's also, how do you understand what it means? What's it mean to receive a sinner? Who is Jesus even? And what's it mean to be a sinner? And more than that, it depends on whether you see yourself as a sinner or not. If you've been someone who's been labeled by religious societies, an outcast, as a sinner, and then you learn that some man of God, some prophet of God, says that he receives people like you, you might be interested in what he has to say. Now, if you're a person who thinks, I'm a godly person, and what's with this? This guy lets anybody in. I work hard at my religion, and it is precious to me. These sinners should get what they deserve. And you know what? My Bible, it says all over the place. I can just go to the first psalm in my Bible, and it talks about the wicked. They can't stand in the judgment. They're going down when God's judgment comes. And sinners can't join the assembly of the godly. That's what my Bible says. And where does this guy get off receiving sinners and treating them like they can join the assembly of the godly, as if they had lived right? This chapter deals with people's response to the fact that Jesus receives sinners. This chapter has three illustrations, and they don't stand alone. There's a story of the lost sheep and the lost coin, which we just read, and also rejoicing over those things, and rejoicing over a lost son as well, which we'll cover next week. And the first two can be looked at as a pair, and the third one has a similar concept, but it builds and expands on the truth. And they all answer the question, why does Jesus relate to sinners? This passage has some of the greatest truths of Scripture. It tells us about God's joy. What does God rejoice in? And as God's people, we need to understand something about this joy. And as people who are sinners, we need to know that there is a God who has joy over sinners who repent. If we miss out on this, if we don't understand this truth, we are not in sync with the God we say that we worship. But also, we also need to understand the context of this passage, so we understand what it means for this man Jesus to receive sinners. And the first two verses are really key to understanding this. We see these self-righteous Pharisees, once again, as being the object of this lesson, these hypocrites. They are the ones who are grumbling. They're grumbling, saying, this man, they wouldn't even say Jesus, they say, this man receives and eats with them, with these sinners. Now, sinners, in this context, we can look at this and think, well, everybody's a sinner, and he's just making a distinction between these hypocrites and everybody else, and we're going to take down these hypocrites. But there's actually much more going on. In that context, sinners were almost seen as their own category of people. Those of you who have the New American Standard, if you look in your margin, there's a little footnote there by sinners that talks about them being irreligious Jews. And these irreligious Jews, they're classified as those who didn't live under obedience to the law. This would include people like murderers and swindlers and robbers and even those of dishonorable or even immoral occupations. There were unclean occupations like people who were prostitutes and tax collectors. These are scandalous sinners, according to the Pharisees. And sinners in the Pharisees' minds are those who are seen as the ones who have given up their relationship with God because of the lifestyle that is unfaithful to God's law. And tax collectors were a special class of the sinners, and they're even singled out here. We can sometimes miss out on just how wicked a tax collector is. Now, we may think that a little bit already, that tax collectors aren't so hot. These tax collectors were hated by just about all the Jews. See, the Roman Empire basically leased out a franchise or this business of collecting taxes from their own people. And, of course, the tax collectors, they took a surcharge for their services. And this wasn't monitored too well, so there was usually great amount of extortion and corruption. They were basically raking their own people over the coals. And it's not just that they ripped off their fellow men. These people were traitors. They were taking money from their own people to basically finance the empire and the army, which suppressed them and wouldn't allow them to be the people that God called them to be. And the Romans were ruthless for people who opposed them. They would go into areas and where there were opposing people, they would just slaughter everyone. They were brutal. And the Jews were living in fear of that Roman Empire. And here you have some of your own people raking them over the coals to finance this. They were hated. And they were singled out here specifically as a group of sinful people among the sinners. In verse 1, they're coming to hear Jesus, the supposed man of God, and he is receiving them. He's receiving and eating with them. And some of your translations might say welcoming them and having a meal. But of course, in that culture, having a meal was very significant. It showed fellowship with one another, and you didn't really go beyond your social status. And of course, Jesus was repeatedly doing this, but now he's doing it with tax collectors, hated tax collectors and sinners, crossing all sorts of boundaries. You might be able to rationalize sending food to someone of another class, even poor people, but you're certainly not going to eat with them and show that kind of fellowship. Eating with a person showed some kind of acceptance of them. And this was an abomination. This was irritating. This was distasteful to the religious leaders. That would just totally violate any ritual purity that you would have by doing such things. So these religious leaders, the Pharisees, they grumble. They looked at the Old Testament passages like we read in the Psalm, and they understood, okay, we're supposed to stay away from evil. And they had developed a policy and all sorts of rules to avoid any direct dealings with such people, even making sure sometimes they kept the proper distance. Some of the later writings we have from the Jewish leaders, there's words like this, let not a man associate with the wicked, even to bring him near the law. the law of God, which saves the soul, which converts a person, which tells them the things of God. This kind of attitude is basically, let them go to hell. That's their attitude. They won't eat with them. They separate themselves from them. They didn't try and extend any hope or restoration to these people. Some of the other rabbis would say, when the wicked perish, there is rejoicing. Totally the opposite of the passage we're looking at. This statement here, where they say, this man receives sinners and eats with them, it's an accusation. It's a complaint. It's not just a statement. It's kind of like, what more needs to be said? Look at this guy. He's eating with them. They don't need to add any words to it. They were condemning Jesus. This man can't be from God. So, verse 3, Jesus responds to them. It's primarily a response to the scribes and Pharisees. Now, the crowds are there too. But Jesus is responding to them, still teaching them, reaching out to them in a sense, not writing them off. And he gives these three illustrations. And he's going to teach them something about the character and nature of God. And basically what he's saying, if you understand these things about God, you will understand why I'm eating with sinners, why I receive them. And he tells these three illustrations, and they all have the same pattern. We don't need to, you know, dig too deep into it to find out what's going on. The pattern is there's something lost, something sought, something found, and something rejoiced over in each one of those. The first one is the sheep. Now, a shepherd usually counted his sheep at the end of the day when he was bringing them together, and this shepherd in the story counts his sheep and he comes up one short. Now, whether he left them by himself in the field or he was working in teams, they often worked in teams, the point is he saw a responsibility for that sheep. He saw the value of that sheep, and he was driven to do whatever it takes to recover that sheep. And he went after it. And the assumption when Jesus tells us that every one of the Pharisees would have responded in the same way to this loss and in finding the sheep, just as Jesus suggested, by going after it. The Pharisees, now, they understand the value of something. They're sometimes accused of being a little bit money-grubbing, but they understand that something has value, and you cling to it, and you go after it. You do what you can to preserve that value or recover it. And, of course, Jesus is pointing this illustration at him, saying, what you're willing to do for a sheep, you're not even willing to do for a person. And he does the same thing with this story of the lost coin. There was a possession of value that was lost. Now, we look at this, and if you study the times, one of these silver coins was only about a day's wage. So it's not a great deal of money, but this was probably a poor person. It talks about a woman lighting a lamp, and it was probably a house that had no windows, which poor people typically lived in. And she lights the lamp and she sweeps it vigorously looking for this coin. And given that she was probably a poor person, she lived most of her life on barter. She would do things and trade with people. And this 10 coins might be all the savings she had. Or it might be part of a dowry or some family heirloom or things like that. But regardless, the point is she sees value and she's not going to let it go. She has all sorts of effort and persistence until she finds this lost coin. Well, the response of both the shepherd and the woman, rejoicing. They were filled with joy, and their joy was so full that they just couldn't keep it to themselves. They called others into rejoicing, into this joy, their friends and neighbors. And for the lady that it's in the Greek, it's women friends. She called all her friends over. These are the people that they would identify as their group, their people. They rejoice, the shepherd. This is a sheep that could have been permanently lost. Maybe it was destroyed by wild animals, and maybe it was stolen or whatever it was. The sheep are there defenseless. They're not too bright and they're very vulnerable. But they're still of value to the shepherd. This is his job, his care, his responsibility. And when he finds it, he has this joy that overflows and doesn't want to be kept to itself. And this is the point of these stories. The point of the rejoicing here is the point that Jesus is bringing to bear on the Pharisees in the crowd. Verse 7, he says, I tell you that In the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. And then in verse 10, in the same way, I tell you, there will be joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now these two phrases, it talks about joy in the presence of angels of God and the joy in the heaven. This is basically showing God's heart. This is God's abode where He is. And the friends and neighbors we might compare to the angels and all those who dwell in God's presence. And collectively, this is the joy of God and all those in God's presence. God's joy in seeking and saving the lost. And it's such a contrast to the Pharisees. What causes rejoicing is not when you keep the right distance from sinners or keep your ritual purity. What brings joy is when a sinner recognizes his sin and repents, turns away from the sin, turns to God, and is brought into fellowship with God. God does the seeking, He does the finding, He does the restoring, and it brings Him joy when that happens. It's interesting, I don't know if you picked that up in verse 7 there. He actually says, there's more joy in one that repents than 99 who don't repent. And maybe we can understand this a little bit. There's more joy when something was lost and found than if it was never lost before. We understand that a little bit. I mean, sometimes we take our friends for granted, and then they move away, and how we miss them, and it's so good to see them again. Or we take our health for granted, and then when it's lost, and we get healthy again, oh, how thankful we are. Or maybe in terms of a child that gets lost, either wayward, or imagine a child being kidnapped. What a parent goes through when a child is lost like that. I can't imagine those types of feelings, but the joy of having that child restored is much greater than if the child had been there the whole time. But also, I think there's another reason why there's more rejoicing. If someone needs no repentance, what does that say about the person? They get the glory. I don't really need God to find me because I'm doing okay on my own. But if I know I need repentance and only God can restore me, who gets the glory? God does. It shows that you're needy and He provides. It shows that you're weak and that He is strong. You are poor and He is rich. It shows that you're a patient and He is the doctor who heals. And Jesus makes a similar illustration in Luke chapter 5, if you remember, when the Pharisees again were grumbling about Him being with tax collectors and sinners. Jesus says, it's not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. And then He says, I haven't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. We are sick apart from God, and He is the great doctor who can heal us. And a response of repentance shows that your hope is in Him, not in yourself, like the Pharisees. And when one realizes this truth, when you realize that you're helpless and you're a sinner, the Bible teaches that heaven rejoices. That God's grace is displayed and He gets the glory and we get saved. We get the grace. We get the goodness. We see Him as our treasure and our reward, not ourselves. I was thinking of Psalm 71:14. It says, but as for me, I will hope continually and I will praise You yet more and more, talking to God and just that heart that relies on God. And of course, in the verse here where it says, those who need no repentance, it's almost a sarcastic remark. We know there's no such thing as a person who needs no repentance. Better to think of those who thought they needed no repentance, those who thought that they were perfectly righteous. Isaiah 53 says, all we like sheep have gone astray, talking about our need for salvation and the one who comes to save us. But the Pharisees actually thought they were doing okay. Later on, if you look over Luke chapter 18, Jesus is about to tell him a parable again, and He introduces it, telling him this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And of course, when they thought they were righteous, the rest of the verse says, and they viewed others with contempt. They despised others, thinking they were so much better. And kind of the corollary of God's joy in one who repents is that God is displeased not having joy in those who hope in other things besides God, in their own righteousness. We can think, oh, I'm doing so good here, and look how good I am. And we think of other things we're going to look at in Luke chapter 18, how I'm not like this, and I'm not like that sinner over there, but I do all these great things. That's not pleasing to God. If our hope is in those things, God doesn't get the glory. Jesus' teaching is a rebuke for the Pharisees and anyone else who would have this type of attitude. So we ask the question, why does Jesus receive sinners and eat with them? Because Jesus' ministry represents God's heart for bringing sinners to repentance. Of course Jesus is with them. He came to seek and save that which is lost. Where else would he be? Luke 5:32. I haven't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Luke 19:10. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Where else is he going to be? This is God's mission for Christ. And it's in contrast to the Pharisees' failures. It's like what we read in Ezekiel 34, where he was prophesying against the shepherds of Israel who only worried about feeding themselves instead of feeding the flock. They didn't rejoice in sinners repenting. What did they rejoice in? They rejoiced in having the best seats, getting praise in the marketplace, and thinking that they're better than others, looking at their own deeds. The Pharisees, Jesus is telling them, you are out of sync with the heart of God, even though you claim to be the shepherds and leaders of God's people. They didn't care for lost people. That's why they couldn't rejoice in repentance of sinners. They thought that their good works merited God's favor rather than seeing God glorified and grace being displayed. And it's so true, not only with them, but with us. When we think that we need no grace or no repentance, we're offended when others get it. We're all about justice, but we're not about grace. We know how to rebuke, but we don't know how to restore. These Pharisees, they could wound, but they couldn't heal. And they made sinners feel like sinners, and that they couldn't approach this God who has such compassion. And their grumbling is rooted in their inability to see their own need for grace, and their lack of having ever received such life-transforming grace for themselves. So, in the passage we read in Ezekiel 34, God said he would do it. These shepherds, I'm cutting them off. Verse 23 said of Ezekiel 34, then I will set one shepherd over them, my servant David, and he will feed them. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. And this was after David had died already. This is talking about the Christ who is receiving sinners right now, fulfilling this very prophecy. The shepherd has come, and it is Jesus, and he is receiving sinners. Can you imagine if you were one of these sinners and you know you're a sinner and the religious people are always giving you the impression you can't come back to God? And you think to yourself, God could never accept me. He won't take me back. I'm too bad. God could never forgive me. And then you hear this one you've heard rumors about, this one who heals the lame and gives sight to the blind, who has even been known to forgive sins. This one that people are calling the Messiah, God's shepherd, you hear, he receives sinners. Go back to verse 1. All the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to him. To listen to him, it's better to hear him. They sense Jesus has something to say to them that is good news. They draw near to hear Him. And that's a direct tie back, I think, to the end of chapter 14. Remember, there's no numbers in Luke's original text here. The end of it says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And then Luke goes, who are the ones hearing Him? It's the tax collectors and the sinners come to hear Him. And the Pharisees grumble. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And this is after the tough teaching on discipleship. This tough teaching which says you need to give it all up to have Jesus. And these are sinners who realize they are on the wrong side of God. And they're coming to hear Jesus. That they might turn away from all those things. What do they hear? They hear that God rejoices when they're repentant. They hear that this is not a reluctant God to receive them. And they can think, if I repent, I can enter into God's joy. And like Zacchaeus, that wicked traitor, he heard about it in chapter 19 of Luke. And he went to see Jesus. And Jesus came to his house. And Zacchaeus said to the Lord when he came to his house, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone else, I will give it back to him four times as much." This is repentance. This is someone turning from their corruption, turning to Christ. And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house." And he goes on, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." In Luke 7, there was the woman who was a sinner. We don't know what kind, if she was a prostitute or what, but she was labeled in this class of sinners. And she came to Jesus weeping and washing Jesus' feet and kept wiping them. And of course the Pharisees grumble again and says, if this man was a prophet, he would know this woman is a sinner. And he goes on and tells the story and asks the Pharisee, who loves more, the one who's forgiven much or forgiven little? It's the one who's forgiven much. And Jesus says in Luke 7:47, "For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And then he says to her, "Your sins have been forgiven." Jesus receives sinners. These are people who have heard that Jesus receives them, and they repented. And he calls sinners to repentance. And this is a key thing here. Repentance is the response. God does the seeking. He does the finding. He does the rejoicing. But it's not apart from repentance. And if we look at what is repentance, well, in believing God, you're turning away from your sin. In believing God means you're turning towards God, turning away from a life apart from Him. They're recognizing where they stand before God and taking the appropriate actions. They're turning to Him. And this isn't a small detail, like I said. Without repentance, there is no salvation. And Jesus ate with sinners, and let's be clear about this, not because He approved of their lifestyle, but because He was after their souls. Like that radical call we read in chapter 14, give up that old life to follow Jesus. He doesn't receive sinners so that they will stay that way. Not just so they would believe in some fact and go on doing whatever they did before. They must come repenting, recognizing that Jesus is who they follow. I've heard of other places, there's a different way of talking about their conversion. We usually talk about, when you were saved. When were you saved? That's how we talk about it. But they talk about, when I repented. Isn't that more biblical? It's when I repented, when I turned from my former life and turned to Christ. And sometimes we don't even include repentance in the way we talk about this good news of Jesus receiving sinners. Ezekiel 18, and the Pharisees should have known this. It says, "But if a wicked person turns away from all his sins that he has committed and keeps all my statutes and does what is right and just, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions that he has committed shall be remembered against him." And of course, that's because Jesus takes care of the transgressions. They never take care of it. And then he goes on, "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord, and not rather that they should turn from his way and live. Turn, that's the language of repentance. So God does the seeking, we do the repenting, and he rejoices. Those who think they need no repentance bring no joy. What about us? We're also sinners. This amazing news that God actually rejoices over us individually. It says, when one sinner repents, if we come to him repenting, are we amazed by this? And I confess, I don't think I feel the amazement I should. Why is that? I think so often the focus can be on ourselves. It's like, I enjoy receiving the forgiveness and not as much on God's glory. But God wants us to enjoy both, the forgiveness we receive and that he is glorified in granting the forgiveness. Or maybe we think we deserve it. So when we think we don't really need it, we don't rejoice in it as much. It's never about us earning it. We can not earn, but we can turn. Or maybe another thing is that we think God is reluctant to take us back. I'm too guilty. I'm too unworthy. My sin is too great. Could God rejoice over me? And if I think there's no remedy and I just have this merit mindset, it's like I can't merit it. I'm so unworthy. How can God forgive me? And we think he's reluctant. He's not. In Christ, he has taken away any judgment against you if you've trusted in him. Even those who have devoted their lives to greed, like the tax collectors, or sex, like the prostitutes, the sinners, even they can be given ears to hear and be welcomed into God's fellowship. And there's hope for every one of you this morning, no matter what you've done, to have God rejoice over your repentance. When you seek forgiveness and guidance and life in him and not in your own righteousness, God is honored as valuable. And he rejoices in his honor. He doesn't want us to be independent and self-sufficient. He wants to see us trust in him. God doesn't need us, but it's his intention to rejoice in his grace being displayed. It says in Romans that he wants to be glorified for his mercy. Christ has made the way for sinners to come back to God and drink from his fountain of grace, his undeserved good, and be satisfied in him. That song, Amazing Grace, saved a wretch like me. Is it good news for me? Is it good news for you? And we need to remind ourselves that this is God's heart and that he rejoices over this. God doesn't take us back reluctantly. And we didn't deserve it. He sought and rejoiced. And the same thing is ongoing as well. He is not just the shepherd who brings us back and kind of lets us go. He's always our shepherd. He is always there, and if we stray, he is there to bring us back, and he rejoices when we repent in our lives as well. He is the same one who says, I will never leave you or forsake you. Hebrews 13:5. If I have drifted or never believed, the answer is the same. I need to repent and draw near to God. That great verse, 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And it's not a grudging thing. He's just to forgive us. He delights in his justice being displayed in honoring the sacrifice of his son. He is not grudging that. He is rejoicing to do that, because he sent his son to accomplish the payment of our sins, that we wouldn't have to think we can earn it back. Think that he's reluctant to take us back. So Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your soul. Come, and he will rejoice with that as well. I think that helps us think about what our individual response should be. But I think there's also, as a church, responses we should be thinking about as well. Like the friends and neighbors of the shepherd and the woman who rejoiced with the woman. It's like, well, if you're my friends, you're my neighbors, you're going to rejoice with me. You're going to share in this joy. God wants us as a church to share in this joy. If we are God's friends, we'll share His attitude of seeing others come to repentance and faith. We need to be aware of this joy as we are obedient to His mandate to take His gospel outside of these four walls, to see His name be proclaimed. Jesus says at the end of Luke chapter 24, verses 47, that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in His name to all the nations, beginning with Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And that commission is still for today, that we take the gospel where God rejoices and people repent beyond these walls. God doesn't have pleasure in the death of the wicked. So we want to bring Him pleasure in the repentance of sinners. And as a church, we can have the danger where we are so focused on ourselves, our pursuits are just for us within these walls, and just fellowship with those who are like-minded. And if we withdraw from the people, the sinners of the world, quote-unquote. But part of our commission is to be ambassadors for God, to bring the name of God to those who don't know it. And as caring witnesses, His disciples, we need to be involved in that work. And our hearts need help with that. We can get caught up in our self-righteous attitudes when we're outside of these walls. Those nasty neighbors, that corrupt boss, those people who dress weird and they have piercings all over, they have these just abominable, wacky political views. Those wicked, immoral people, we can say. They're disgusting. We can even justify. I mean, the Bible talks that way. 1 Corinthians 6:9. Don't you know the unrighteous, those wicked people, will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't you know? Don't be deceived. But the sexually immoral, those people who fornicate and sleep around outside of marriage and whatever else, those idolaters, those adulterers, those men who practice homosexuality, they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Neither will thieves or greedy drunkards, verbally abusive people, swindlers. They're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. And we can start to take that attitude as we look at the world around us. How's that match with Jesus' story? That He receives sinners. Look at the next verse, if you're there in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Don't you know that those people won't inherit the kingdom of God? 1 Corinthians 6:11. And such were some of you. Such were some of you, but they have repented, and God rejoiced in it. They were washed, they were sanctified, they were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Heaven rejoiced when those types of people repented. And by God's grace, we can receive that. But by God's grace, we'd be in the same condition. Maybe not doing the same things, but just as separated from God. Can we rejoice as a church? Can we keep our love for growing cold for God's glory and sinners repenting? We can't be deceived or distracted from having God's grace go forth. Do we welcome sinners? Or do we send the message that they need not apply here for God's grace? Do we get more excited about getting a new car than about seeing a sinner repent? I think these are probing questions, and I know we can come up short on those things. And the answer is to plead with God to help us to see His heart for ourselves. To see that, first of all, He took joy in us, and that we want to aim to please Him and delight Him. To see Him glorified when His mercy goes forth. Our joy needs to be rooted in God's grace, having received it and wanting to see it go forth. I think about that. You know, do I rejoice in seeing sinners repent? And some of you are probably saying, yeah, I can. Before I was a believer, I didn't think I was as mushy as I am now, but you've ever been to a church and you see baptisms and it brings a tear to your eye, or you hear a testimony of someone who's come to faith in Christ out of a life of despair, and yeah, you rejoice with it. But that rejoicing's after the fact. Are we willing to labor to enter into that joy? Are we willing to take this gospel and work hard to have it proclaimed to people? And it's even more precious when we work hard and we get shut down and we get rejected. And then someone comes to faith. How much more precious is it? We've invested in it, and our joy will be greater because of it. Because we've entered into the same labor. Because we've longed for the same delight that heaven has. If we love God and His values and His glory, what He delights in is what should be our delight. And we can't be indifferent to reaching out to others, to our community, this body, to missions. And as we set plans in place, let this be a motivator that we have a passion for God's glory among the lost. How do we respond? When we hear the phrase, "Jesus receives sinners," may we be amazed over God's rejoicing in us. May we delight in seeing others come, enter into that joy. Father in heaven, we ask for your help. Fill our eyes with visions of your grace. Fill us with an amazement for what we've received and long to have it overflow to others. May we rejoice that our identity is in Christ to save sinners. And may we grow in grace and knowledge of you, that we might never look down our nose at others or exclude others, but have your desire that crosses all barriers of race or occupation or whatever. Help us with a desire to make it our aim to please you in Christ, to understand your heart, to come to you and to share in your joy. We pray these things because of Jesus who receives sinners. Amen.